Good morning, ladies. Good morning. Good to see all of you this morning. And glad that you're all excited to fellowship with one another. What a blessing. So we're excited to look at Jonah chapter 3 this morning, if you want to turn there. We'll go ahead and have a word of prayer again. Thank you, Lord, so much for this wonderful lesson on Jonah and all that we're gleaning from it and all that we can apply to our lives and how that we can relate to him so much, Lord. And we just thank you for your wonderful word and pray that you'll again open it to our understanding and our hearts and guide this time now, we pray in Jesus' name. All right, so Jonah chapter 3. Jonah is finally getting to Nineveh after fleeing on a ship to Tarsus, being swallowed by a whale and then spit up on the beach. He's finally headed in the right direction. He's finally getting to Nineveh. Now, last week, he was inside the whale's belly, stomach, and he was being tossed around by the seawater, and he was tangled up in seaweed. And he finally said to the Lord, "Okay, Lord, uncle, I give in. I give in. I've had enough. I'm finally going to yield to what you want me to do." So we see that Jonah was now obedient to the Lord, but he was not compassionate. And we're going to learn about that next week a little bit more. He was obedient. He was going to do what God told him to do, but he wasn't compassionate toward the Ninevites. And Ginger's going to share on that more next week. So I won't go into that. But we've seen what great, great pains God went through to get Jonah to Nineveh. I mean, he could have used somebody else, right? He could have just said, "Well, forget you, you know, this disobedient prophet, you know, fleeing and wanting to go in the opposite direction. I'll just use somebody else." But no, the Lord wanted to get Jonah in line. He wanted to get him in line with what he wanted him to do. And we see in this chapter God's heart through this whole book, his heart for these wicked people, the Ninevites. You know, they were very, very, very wicked, and yet God had such a heart for them. He loved them, and he wanted them to turn to him and to be saved. Now, the key word in this chapter, and could be in the whole book, I'm not sure, is great. In verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, it's called the great city. Chapter 1, we had the great wind, great fish. In verse 5, it says that they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. It was also a great message, which brought a great change. And it was the greatest evangelistic harvest in history. So the word great really is prominent in the book of Jonah. And we see how what God can do with a frail human instrument who's willing to preach God's message. So the outline we have today is a gracious Lord, verses 1 and 2, the obedient servant, verses 3 and 4, the repentant people, verses 5 through 9, and the postponed judgment, verse 10. So let's read verses 1 and 2, the gracious Lord, in Jonah chapter 3. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid you." Now, it's a wonder that God spoke to Jonah again, right? The first time God said to Jonah, he said, "Go," and Jonah said, "No way. No way, I'm not going." And he decided instead to take a Mediterranean cruise. So he went in the opposite direction. Now, Jonah might have felt that he had blown it, you know, that he'd bypassed his opportunity to serve God and that he had let God down, that he'd failed. But God, he wasn't obligated to give him a second chance, but he did. And God is a God of second chances, right? He's a God of third and fourth and fifth and 100th and 1,000th chances that he gives us, right? And he gave Moses a second chance. You remember Moses when he killed the Egyptian and he fled to the desert, and God gave him another chance to deliver his people. He called him again. And you think of David. David committed adultery and murder, yet God gave him a second chance because he had a repentant heart, right? And Jacob had a second chance. We just studied a lot about Jacob and Israel and all the things that he fell short in, and God continually gave him a second chance. Peter denied the Lord three times, and yet he wept bitterly over his sin, and God gave Peter a second chance, and he mightily used Peter. And John Mark, who went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and how he decided he didn't like the missionary life and he decided to go back home. But the Lord gave him another second chance, and he was invited to go on another missionary journey. And then the prodigal son, he really blew it, didn't he? He took his father's inheritance and went to a far country and spent all his money on riotous living, and yet he realized that he'd blown it, and he came back. And the father welcomed him with open arms, right? So God is a God of second chances, and what a blessing that is for us. Now, this time when the Lord called Jonah, he was listening. And he might have said, "You mean, Lord, you still want to use me? You're going to give me a second chance?" But he was brought to a place of brokenness, Jonah was. Remember all that he went through? And you can imagine being in that whale's stomach and just tossed around in there, and how the Lord just brought him to the end of himself. And I think the Lord has to bring us, when he wants to use us, to the end of ourselves. And all those men that I just mentioned were all brought to the end of themselves. We all have to realize it's not us, and we're weak, and we can't do it without the Lord. And he has to bring us to that place of brokenness before he can use us. So the Lord said, "Arise and go to Nineveh and preach the message that I give you." And I think of that word arise. Was Jonah on his knees? Was he just flat on his back? Was he just so, you know, discouraged because he hadn't obeyed the Lord? And the Lord said, "Rise up and go. I'm giving you a second chance." So Jonah, after being humbled and forgiven, was now ready to bring God's message to the Ninevites. Let's read 3 and 4, the obedient servant. "And so Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great," there's that great again, "city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So Jonah arose and went. Now, we don't know where the fish spit Jonah out on the beach. It could have been in Joppa, where he took off to set sail to Tarshish. The scripture doesn't really say. But if it was in Joppa, that would have been about 500, 600 miles away from Nineveh. So he would have had a long way to travel. It would have taken him about a month to get to Nineveh, and it would have given him a lot of time to pray and think if he was walking that far, right? Maybe he was on a camel, we don't know. But you know, it's good for us to take time to get away, you know, to take a walk. I like to walk and just pray, go for a hike, you know, maybe even when you're in your car and you're just alone. You know, you can use that time to talk to the Lord and pray. You know, our lives are so busy, they're so stressful, they're so consuming that it's hard for us to find those little windows of time. But we need to take time to pray, to get alone, and to be with the Lord. Take a walk, even when you're, you know, taking a shower, just take those times to talk to the Lord. Pour out your heart to him. When you're alone in the car, even maybe the kids fall asleep, it's like, "Oh, OK, okay, quiet, you know. This is time I can talk to the Lord and pray and fellowship with him. So it could be that Jonah was far away and he had a long ways to get to Nineveh, but we're not sure. Now, Nineveh is described as an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. It was established by Nimrod, who was a descendant of Noah, and we find that in Genesis 10, 8 through 11. It was a great metropolis. It was actually three cities, whereas Nineveh was the capital of the three cities. They were all kind of together as like Los Angeles. You know, Los Angeles, there's tons of cities in Los Angeles basin, right? But that's how it was there. There was a group of cities of several million people. It was the center of the rising empire of Assyria. And it had great walls. It had 1,500 towers, palaces, show halls, great sculptured art, and a splendid library. And it was 3 miles in circumference, 55 miles across, and 27 miles around. Now, it says that it was 3 days' journey. That means it would have taken 3 days to walk around the city of Nineveh. So Nineveh was great in size, but it was also great in wickedness. Now, Maria did a great job in describing the wickedness of these Ninevites, so I'm not going to go into that again because she gave us a great description of how cruel and wicked and evil these people were. But they also lived, on the other hand, in luxury. They had gross immorality, drunkenness, and idolatry. So it was a very, very, very wicked city. And you can read about it in Naaman chapter 3 a little bit more. But no wonder Jonah didn't want to go there. You know, all these things put together, he didn't want to go. In verse 4, it says, "And Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Now, Jonah didn't hesitate this time. He went straight to the task that God wanted him to do. Now, he didn't have a loudspeaker, and we don't know how he really communicated with the Ninevites. Did he go from street corner to street corner saying, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown? He didn't rent an auditorium or have a big crusade or a famous singer. He didn't have a 3-point message with a poem, but he had a prepared heart. So Jonah went in and he just shared God's message. He cried with urgency and fervor. Now he had learned to cry where? In the belly of the fish, right? So now he's crying out to the Ninevites with this message. And his message was clear and it was definite, right? 40 days and you guys are going to be overthrown, destroyed. All could understand, and it was short, it was to the point, and he wasn't afraid to preach judgment. And he preached only what God had told him to say. In verse 2, it says, "Preach only what I tell you." And that's what he was supposed to say, and he didn't compromise the message. Now, what was the message? Was it about the love of God? No. It's 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now that sounds like a message of judgment, and it is a message of judgment, but it also has an element of grace in it because it has 40 days, right? God gave them grace, 40 days. Now the number 40 is often associated with judgment or testing. There were 40 days of rainfall during the flood. There were 40 days that Israel spied out the promised land, and 40 years the children of Israel spent in the wilderness. 40 days Jesus spent in the wilderness being tempted, and Elijah spent 40 days in the desert, Moses 40 days on Mount Sinai, and Goliath taunted the army of Israel for 40 days. Now in Genesis 6:3, God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Now you think of Belshazzar. The hand began to write on the wall that very night when he was there partying with all his people in the palace, and it said, "This very night, judgment came to Belshazzar." And then the rich fool, he was saying, "I can take my ease, I can eat, drink, and be merry." And yet God said, "Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you." In 2 Corinthians 6:12, it says, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now is the accepted time, the day of salvation. And we don't know when our day will come, right? We don't know when God will call us home or when we're going to stand before the Lord and our life will be over. And so how important it is to make sure that we're right with God. The Ninevites had 40 days. We don't know how many days we have, right? Sometimes God's grace runs out. It doesn't last forever. And each one of us has a different time span, and we need to be ready and to be right with the Lord. So how did Jonah draw a crowd? Warren Worsby says, interestingly, that it could be that maybe someone saw Jonah actually get spit out on the beach. Now, this is kind of an interesting thought. Maybe they saw him, and they told the story, and the story spread to Nineveh. So the people had heard, possibly, about this prophet, this man that actually survived in a fish and was spit out on the beach. That could be. And it could have made them more curious to hear from Jonah. Or did he look so particular that they wondered what happened to him? Now, after spending 3 days and three nights in a fish, he's not going to look the same. Okay, McGee says, he tells of a man who spent 2 days in a fish and survived. He had no hair on his whole body, and his skin was a yellowish brown because they were swimming in the gastric juices of the whale's stomach. So Jonah could have looked really weird, and they could have thought, "Who is this guy? What's happened to you?" And so they wanted to hear from Jonah. In Matthew 12:39, it says, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we'd like to see a sign from you.' But Jesus answered and said, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto you, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites in his experience of being thrown into the sea, swallowed by a whale, and spit out on the beach. And Jesus would give his nation his sign by dying, burying, and rising again. He would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and rising again. So let's look at verses 5-9, the repentant people. And so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them, there's the greatest of them, to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, and let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not. So we see that it says in verse 5 that the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, what a wonderful statement this is in the Old Testament, because that's all God asks of any person, is to simply believe. To believe what? Believe that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again. In Romans 10:19, it says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So the Ninevites believed. And they not only believed, but they acted. And they proclaimed a fast. They put their belief to work. They were sincere in their repentance, asking for God's mercy. And when we come to Christ, we have to repent too. We have to be sincere and turn from our sins. So they turned to the Lord from the greatest to the least, from the king to the peasant. And the king exchanged his royal robe for sackcloth and his royal throne for a pile of ashes. The king took off his royal robe, he put on sackcloth, he got down from his throne, and he sat in a pile of ashes. Now, it reminds us that as before we're Christians, the Lord says our righteousness are as filthy rags, right? And so, because of our sin. So when we come to Christ, we exchange our filthy rags for robes of righteousness. Kind of the opposite of what the king did. But we give our filthy rags to the Lord, and he clothes us with a robe of righteousness. But the king took off his royal robes, and he put sackcloth on and sat in a pile of ashes. Now, sackcloth was a very rough, irritating garment that was usually used when they were mourning or displaying humility. And ashes symbolized humiliation. Tamar, when she was raped by Ammon, she threw ashes on her head. And Mordecai put on sackcloth and ashes when he heard the plight of his people, the Jews. So the king led the way. He proclaimed for all to fast. No food, no water, not even the animals. The animals had to fast too. And they all were to be covered in sackcloth. Even the animals were to be covered in sackcloth. Now you've seen all the little dogs now that have their little strollers. And they have their little, sweaters on and all that. It's very cute. And I know a lot of you have precious little pets. But can you imagine that you put your dog in sackcloth? Everybody was to mourn. The animals weren't able to have anything to eat or drink either. They were serious about their turning to the Lord. They were serious about this judgment that was coming. And they cried mightily to God, urgent, strong praying. And the king told everyone to turn from their evil ways and their violence. It says, for who can tell, in verse 9, the king said, if God will turn and repent and turn from his fierce anger, that we perish not. They knew that they were sinners and they deserved judgment, and they turned to God for mercy. And God is merciful, right? It says in 1 Timothy 2:4, that God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that in 2 Peter, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And could it be that the Ninevites maybe had never heard that they were sinners? Maybe they didn't know what they were doing was wrong. And I actually got this from the Jonah VeggieTales DVD. And I thought, that's really good. I never thought of that. I watched it with my granddaughter. If you have it, watch it. It's so good. And I love the song on God is a God of Second Chances. I actually wanted to have it shown on video because it was so good. But anyways, if you get a chance, watch it. But you know, you think, wonder if they never did hear about the judgment, that they were sinners and they needed to turn. Maybe they'd never heard that before. But in verse 9, it says, who can tell what God will do? And who can tell when we pray what God will do? Who can tell what God's going to do with your unsaved husband or your wayward child or your cancer? Who can tell what God will do when we turn to him? Now, King David used the same expression when the baby that him and Bathsheba had in adultery, that the baby died. And remember, King David fasted and mourned when the baby was sick. And he says, and then his servant said unto him, what thing is this that you have done, that you fast and weep for the child while it's alive, but when the child dies, that you rise and eat bread? And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me and that the child may live? But now that he's dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No, I will go to him, but he will not come to me. But David said, who can tell what God's going to do? And I love that. It's the same words that he used. Now, Hezekiah, when he was told that he was going to die, and they said, set your house in order, for you're going to die, he prayed, and he sought the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came to him through Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, and I will add to your days 15 years. So God answered Hezekiah's prayer, right? He was going to die. But he turned to the Lord and he gave him 15 more years. And then Joel, and we have this scripture in our lesson, when he's calling Israel to repent, he said, therefore also now says the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repents him of evil. For who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? So there we have those words again. For who knows? Who can tell? We don't know what God will do, right? But we can seek him. He says, ask and you shall receive. So let's turn to the Lord in our time of need, in our desperation, those things that are burdening us and weighing us down. Let's turn to the Lord, for who can tell what God will do? And that's what the king said. Judgment is coming. Let's all, you know, fast and let's weep and let's cry out to God, for who can tell if he will be merciful to us? So let's read verse 10. And the Lord saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So we see postponed judgment. Now this is the greatest revival ever recorded in history. It's amazing. The day of Pentecost, there were several thousand saved, but here there's several hundred thousand, an entire city repented and turned to God. Would to God that that would happen in our country. But we can pray, because who can tell, right? Who can tell what God will do? And when the Ninevites turned from their evil way, the Lord turned from his wrath. Jeremiah 18:8 says, if a nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil way, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. So the Lord repented because the Ninevites repented. And repent means to change your mind. Did God break his word? No. It looked like maybe he did, but the Ninevites had two options. Reject the message and just be destroyed in 40 days, or repent and plead for God's mercy. And that's what they did. And although it looked like God changed his mind, it was really the city of Nineveh that changed their mind. Now the evil in verse 10, where it says, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way." The evil there is the Ninevites' evil of their moral evil, their wickedness, and their cruelty. And it says then to go on, "And God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and did it not." That evil means of that God repented. The Ninevites was a moral evil. God was not, his evil was a non-moral evil. It meant destruction, catastrophe, or calamity. So those are two different evils used in that verse. And it was a message of judgment, but God showed them grace when they turned and cried out to him. And it's the same with the gospel, isn't it? When we reject the gospel, we're lost. When we accept the message, we're saved. Just like the Ninevites, right? They didn't reject the message. They repented and they accepted the message and they were saved. Now, Warren Worsby said, "Jesus used Nineveh to illustrate an important point. He had preached to that generation for 3 years and had reinforced his message with miracles, yet they would not repent and believe. The Ninevites heard one sermon from one preacher, and that sermon emphasized wrath, not love, yet they repented and were forgiven. The Jews heard the Son of God for 3 years, heard the message of God's forgiveness, and yet refused to repent. Certainly theirs will be the greater condemnation." And that's end quote of Warren Worsby. So you think about that. The Ninevites heard one message. It wasn't about God's love and that his son died for them on the cross and that, you know, God wanted them to come to him, but they heard wrath. And yet they repented and they turned in that one simple message. Now, God is a God of second chances. And what a blessing that is. As we close, I want to just share a little bit with you a story that happened to me. Some of you have heard it before. It's called My Horse Story. So when God said to Jonah, "Go," Jonah was obedient. He didn't say no. He said, "I'll go this time," right? So when God says to us, "I want you to go," do you say no or do you say, "I'll go"? Okay? Now, before we came to revival, I was singing that song in our church, "I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do." And I was singing that with all of my heart, and I meant it. I meant it. I would go wherever God wanted me to go. I'd do whatever he wanted me to do. But when the Lord called me to do that, I wasn't as obedient as I thought I was. I was very rebellious and stubborn, and I dug my heels in, and I said, "No, I don't want to go. I'm comfortable here. I like my home. I like my church. I like my friends. I don't want to go, Lord." And I was trying. I really was trying. And I was praying that God would help me and change my attitude and change my heart. But I'm really a stubborn person, if you don't know me real well. But it took a lot for God to deal with me. And when we were coming here, driving down, we commuted for about 6 months back and forth. We'd drive early in the morning because we weren't living here yet. And I'd be sobbing in the car the whole way. "I want to go to our church. I want to see my friends." And my husband finally said, he goes, "You know, you're making this very difficult for me." And I thought, okay, I've really got to get it together. But we'd come, and I'd drop John off early, And then I decide I need a little time to pray, so I drive around for about an hour and come back for second service, just so I could ask the Lord to help me. And not that I don't love you. I want to make that certain that I say that. I do love you very much, and I'm very happy here now, and I love serving here, and I've made so many wonderful friends. But the Lord had to help me with this transition. So I was having a hard time, and many times sitting in the service, it was all I had within me not to get up and run out. And a couple times I just said, I got to get out. I got to go pray and get out. But anyways, there was one particular situation where the Lord really, really dealt with me, and it was on a horseback ride. My sister had come down from Washington, and she rides horses real well, and she used to have a horse. She wanted to go on a ride. And I mean, I've ridden before. I rode her horse a couple times. I took it out by myself, and I knew how to do the horse thing, but I wasn't like super great, you know. Well, we went with this group from the church, and they were supposed to give me a horse that was, you know, the easiest. So I get to the horse, and he has a rope around his neck, and I'm like, what's with the rope? Oh, he doesn't like bridles. I was like, oh, okay, you know. So that should have been a sign right there. But anyways, I got on the horse, and there's all these experienced riders. Some of them had, you know, their horses' manes were all braided, and they're, you know, up on their little saddles watching me, and I get on this horse, and he would not do anything I wanted him to do. I mean, I know how to make the horse go to the right and to the left, but he'd like buck. He was like, he's throwing his head about, and he'd run up this hill, and they were all watching me like, can't you control your horse? I'm like, he won't do anything I want, you know? I'm like trying to get him to go, and he wouldn't go. And I thought, I really wanted to enjoy this ride, you know, be outside, enjoy the day, but it was miserable. And this horse would not obey me. So they finally had to get a tether rope, and another horse, you know, another rider had to hold my horse, and he was still bucking and throwing his head all around the whole time and just rebellious. Well, after that ride, I felt like the Lord said to me, spoke to my heart, you're like that horse. You don't want to go anywhere I want you to go. You're resisting and bucking, and you don't want to go where I go. Well, I got back to the church, and one of the cowboys here, he goes, how was your ride? And I said, it was really bad. I said, this horse would not mind me. And he goes, you know there's blessings to the obedient horse. He goes, the disobedient horse is left out in the pasture. He doesn't get brushed. He doesn't get apples. He doesn't get to ride in the parade. The obedient horse gets brushed, gets to ride in the parade, get apples. And I was like, okay, Lord. I was like, okay, I want to be the obedient horse. I want to get apples. I want to ride in the parade. I don't want to be out in the pasture. So that was really the breaking point. And so praise the Lord. He worked with me as he did Jonah. I can relate to Jonah because I was disobedient too. And now, you know, the Lord broke me. And now I'm happy. And I'm glad. And I'm happy to be here. And I love you guys very, very much. But God has a way of getting us in line, right, with what he wants us to do. So the lesson is, let's just say, I'll go. Instead of no, and having to put God in us through that whole process, right? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for this lesson. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to be obedient to the things you want us to do, Lord, and not be stubborn and dig our heels in and make excuses, but we would be yielded to you, obedient to you, that you could use us, Lord. And you can do mighty things, Lord, if we'll be obedient to you. And we pray that we can just be sharing your message, see you work, and be used of you in a mighty way, Lord. We want to ride in the parade, Lord, and we want you to use us for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.